Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We'll start at a reading at verse 14, and we'll read until verse 20. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 14 and reading until verse 20. This is the word of our God. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So as far as we're reading in Mark chapter 1, I would encourage you to keep the Bible open to these verses as we'll look at them together this morning. Well, dear people of God, a number of months ago, my wife and I bought a table, and we waited very patiently for it to arrive. It took a while, but when it finally did come in, we were really excited to unpack it and set it up. But as we were unboxing it, we noticed that there was a big gash on the one side. So we called the company's warranty department to see if we could get any money back or get our table replaced. And in response, they sent me an email, and at the bottom of that email was a statement that said, in very bold print, something like this: "Respond within 30 days. If you fail to respond in 30 days, your claim will be rendered void." Well, that's a message that demands a response. You see, you either respond to that email and try to work something out with the company and maybe get some money back or a new table, or you don't respond to that email and then you're stuck with a broken and a damaged table. Well, in our passage this morning, we come across a message that demands a response. The message to repent and believe in the gospel. This morning, as we look at Mark 1, 14 to 20, we will hopefully see that the gospel message of salvation in Jesus Christ is not something to which anyone can be indifferent. In other words, the message of the kingdom of God demands a response. A person will either embrace it or reject it. There's no middle ground. That's what we'll focus on this morning. And as we do that together, we'll pay attention to three things in particular. First, the context. Second, the summons. And then third, the response. So we'll begin with the context of this passage. Look with me at the first few words of verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. With this phrase, there are two specific things that we need to see, and a third thing that is a bit more general. The first specific thing that we need to see is to remember the broader context of our passage here and all the things that we talked about in the verses before. Jesus' arrival has been announced. The people have been prepared. Jesus has been baptized by the Holy Spirit. He's been equipped for his earthly ministry. And he's already successfully defeated Satan in round one of their conflict that will continue through the book. So there's really nothing else to prevent Jesus from beginning, continuing, and accomplishing the task that was assigned to him by his Father. What I mean is that Jesus has gone through all the preliminary requirements. He's passed all the tests, as William Hendrickson says. It's been proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that this Jesus is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so now is the time for him to formally and publicly begin the work of ushering in salvation and redemption for the people of God. But the second specific point we need to make here is this, and this is key because this is going to be one of Mark's themes as the book progresses. We need to see that John the Baptist wasn't just the way preparer for Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist was also the way preparer for Jesus' life of suffering. You see this in the Greek word that is translated here as arrested. Literally, this word means handed over. This word pops up a few times in Mark's gospel. In Mark 13:11, it's used to describe Jesus' followers who get handed over to the elders and placed under trial. In Mark 14:10, it's used to describe Judas Iscariot's betrayal of Jesus. It says there, "Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them." And literally that phrase, "to betray him," can be translated as "to hand him over." Mark 15, verse 1, it's used to describe the elders and scribes handing Jesus over to Pilate. And then just a few verses later, in Mark 15, 10, when Jesus is in front of Pilate, we read that Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered Jesus up. Or, instead of delivered Jesus up, you could say that the chief priests handed Jesus over. And so when Mark uses this word to describe the arrest of John the Baptist, he's revealing a very important truth. Those who wish to be faithful to God can expect to experience trial and suffering. To say it differently, difficulty and pain are often the byproducts of true servanthood. So this phrase, "after John was arrested," anticipates what Jesus is going to say later in Mark 8:34. "If anyone would come after me, he let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." A life of discipleship is a life of suffering and self-denial. And we'll see that more a little bit later this morning. Now, thirdly and more generally, we need to see that in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus doesn't begin his ministry until after John is out of the picture, so to speak. John's arrest and imprisonment mark the end of his calling to prepare the way for the Messiah. With that, the time has also come for Jesus to pick up where John left off. So simply put, John's arrest marks the occasion of the formal beginning of Jesus' earthly public ministry. And that takes us to our second point this morning. And here we're going to look at the preaching of Jesus. Look with me at verse 14 and continue, the end of verse 14 and continuing into verse 15. "Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" This is a very brief summary of Jesus' preaching. It raises three questions. The first question we need to ask is, what does Jesus mean when he says that the time is fulfilled? The word used here for time implies a critical or opportune moment. So quite simply, this phrase marks the dawn and the beginning of the accomplishment of salvation. It means that the Messiah has entered the world stage. The Christ has come to accomplish what he was appointed to do. The time of prophecy and promise has drawn to an end, and now we're entering into the new age of fulfillment. And so it's sort of like telling your children 6 months in advance that very soon you and your whole family are going on some special vacation to Florida or Hawaii. At first, 6 months seems like an eternity. But eventually, and after some not so patient waiting, the day of your departure finally arrives. The time has come. That's sort of what Jesus is saying here. All the things that God promised through the prophets are about to be accomplished. The time is fulfilled. So again, this is another world-changing moment. And God has been talking about this moment for a long time, and now it's finally here. That's what "the time is fulfilled" means. Now, the second question we need to ask is a two-part question. First of all, what is the kingdom of God? And secondly, what does it mean that it is at hand? We'll start with the easier one. The phrase "at hand" simply means that the kingdom has arrived or is coming very soon. You see, the kingdom of God is both a present and a future reality. And this phrase, "the kingdom of God," is a difficult phrase to understand because it's absolutely loaded with meaning. But to understand it a little bit, and I apologize, this will be somewhat reductionistic. There's a book by Herman Ritterboss that's about this thick on the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God primarily refers to what one commentator calls God's eschatological salvation. end times redemption. And he says that kingdom is even now breaking into human history through Jesus' words and actions. Another author says that Jesus' announcement that the kingdom of God is close at hand means the end game has begun. God's plan of redemption and restoration is entering its most important and decisive phase. The kingdom is present not because God's authority is universally acknowledged, but because a right relationship with God is now available through God's agent of redemption. And so generally, the kingdom of God centers on God's reign over the whole universe and his sovereign power in upholding all things. That's why we sang and heard our call to worship from Psalm 99. But more specifically, the kingdom of God speaks to the power of God in overthrowing sin and Satan through his servant, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so with that, it also speaks about God's righteous and just determination of the final eternal destination of every human soul. It has to deal with Christ and the redemption that he accomplished. And so entrance into the kingdom of God isn't primarily an entrance into a physical location or place. No, entering the kingdom of God refers to a change of focus. Entrance into God's kingdom is marked by a reorientation of one's heart and life to the glory of God. And this is why the proclamation of this kingdom demands a human response. You can't be indifferent to this message. When the gospel is preached, when Christ crucified is proclaimed, when the kingdom of God is heard, everyone responds to it. The gospel is very clear. If you're not a disciple of Christ, then you are an enemy of Christ. It's plain and simple. There's no such thing as no man's land when it comes to the kingdom of God. So some will hear the message of salvation and they won't interest them at all, or they will vehemently reject it and hate it. When they hear the message of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, they will run as far away from that message as possible. But others will embrace it. They will take it to heart. When they hear the message of the gospel, the message of the coming of the kingdom, they'll come to realize that this is the message that they've been waiting for their entire lives. By God's grace, that message begins to shape their life for the glory of God. So because of the fact that no one can be indifferent to the message of the kingdom, we can actually answer our third question. Why does Jesus command his hearers to repent and believe in the gospel? Simply because that is the response of faith. Repenting and believing after hearing the message of the kingdom of God shows a heart that by God's grace has been pricked and impacted by that message. Repentance and belief is the way of entrance into the kingdom of God. And you can see the urgency of this, right? Jesus is being very clear. Look, salvation has arrived. The king is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now is the time to repent and believe in the promises of God and the fulfillment of those promises. There's urgency here. It's one of the reasons that Mark's summary of Jesus' preaching is so short and concise. Make haste. Make hay while the sun shines. Don't delay. Repent and believe. So you'll talk to unbelievers who say that they're living it up now, but when the time comes for them to turn or return to Jesus, then they probably will. But they want to wait until they've lived a little. But there are those, regrettably, who operate the same way even in the church. I'll party a bit. I'll drink. I'll smoke weed. I'll sleep around while I'm young. And then when I'm older, I can start caring about Jesus and church stuff. They're spiritual procrastinators. They operate with the assumption and the concept of, I'll get to that tomorrow. No, they don't need to grow up. They need Jesus. Because this attitude is incredibly dangerous. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. You don't know when the Lord is going to bring you to your final destination. And on top of that, tomorrow never actually comes, does it? Tomorrow never truly arrives. And so the time to repent and believe is now. This is why the author of Hebrews says today, not tomorrow. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts like the people of Israel did. Because the fact of the matter is, you can't be indifferent to the message of the kingdom. You'll either love it or you'll hate it. And if you don't love it, then you hate it. And that leads to death. Eternal death. But the way to life is through the response of faith. Repent and believe. But notice also the response of faith is twofold. Repent and believe. You see, repentance deals with turning away from sin, avoiding it, hating it. Repentance involves recognizing our sin and then refusing to act and continue in that sin. Repentance is a 180-degree turn that makes you face the other direction. But for Mark, belief is walking in that direction. Belief is a heart reorientation. Belief deals with chasing after holiness and embracing obedience to the Word of God. See, the Christian life isn't just about not sinning. It involves a pursuit of godliness and holy living as well. That's what discipleship is. That's what it means to repent and believe. It isn't just refraining from rebellion. The response of faith also involves the pursuit of piety. And because of that, you can't repent and believe half-heartedly. The response of faith involves the entire person, because Jesus isn't just your Savior. He's the Lord and Master of your life. You see, sinfully, we actually are in love with our sin. And too often, we want to hold on to certain sins because we like them too much to let them go. We don't want to say goodbye. We know that pride is sinful, but we have to be right all the time. We know that coveting is wrong, but corporate marketing still works really well on us, doesn't it? We know that idolatry is sinful, but we still spend way more time looking at our devices than we do reading and studying the Word of God. The people of God, as the old saying goes, you can't have your cake and eat it too. When we are graciously brought into God's kingdom through union with Christ, when we share in the death and resurrection of Christ, our entire person is involved. God didn't save just half of you. Christ didn't die for only a percentage of your heart. No, your entire person is involved. That leads us to the third and final thing for us to consider this morning. Because after Mark gives us the summary of Jesus' preaching, he continues in verses 16 to 20 with the calling of the first disciples. Look with me at those verses, verses 16 to 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And as with the first point and the second point, there are three things for us to see here and this through these verses as well. Now, first of all, notice who calls the disciples. It might seem obvious, it's Jesus who calls the disciples, but this is an important point to make. Because in this time period, it was common for rabbis and teachers to have disciples. But in every instance, the disciple chose a rabbi and then asked the rabbi if he could be the rabbi's disciple. But here, Jesus is the one who calls the disciples. Jesus takes the initiative. And this is really important because here we see one of the main concepts and themes of Jesus' work and ministry. He came to seek and to save the lost. And the lost are exactly that. They're lost. They don't know where they're going. And they don't know how to get to where they don't know they're going. So Jesus, the good shepherd, out of love and compassion, seeks them out, finds them, and takes them home. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hast thou not chosen me? And so again, we're confronted with one of Mark's main themes, the authority of Jesus. It's Christ who brings people to the kingdom of God. He's the only way. Disciples don't enter by way of their own decision. They don't choose for Christ. No, Christ finds them, and he takes them to himself. Christ calls his disciples. Second thing we need to see is what Jesus says to Simon and Andrew: I will make you become fishers of men. We can assume that he said the same thing or something similar to James and John in the verses that follow. This phrase, fishers of men, has some Old Testament connections. You see it in Jeremiah 16, Ezekiel 29, Amos 4, and a few other places. What's interesting is that all of these Old Testament passages have judgment as their focus. And so fishers of men proclaim the message of the kingdom, a message of repentance and belief, a message of deliverance from the coming judgment. The focus of the kingdom of God and fishers of men, among other things, is to participate in the seeking and saving of the lost. It's to proclaim the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what these disciples were called to do. And by God's grace, they fulfilled their task and calling, because their eyewitness testimony to the person and work of Jesus laid the foundation for the future of the Church of Christ. That began at Pentecost, which we're celebrating today. And ever since that foundation was laid, the church has continued the Great Commission. The church has continued the calling to be fishers of men. It starts right here in Mark 1. And that leads us to the third thing to notice here. This third thing to notice is very closely tied to Jesus' summons and call to repent and believe. Remember, the call to repent and believe isn't only about turning away from sin. It also involves a heart reorientation, pursuing godliness and embracing obedience to God's word for God's glory. Discipleship is about self-denial. Discipleship is about having a singular focus on serving the kingdom of God. That's exactly what we see in these four fishermen. Verse 18, Simon and Andrew immediately, hastily, without delay, leave their nets and follow Jesus. They don't dawdle. They don't say goodbye. They don't even put their boats away. They simply drop what they're doing and follow Jesus. The response of James and John is similar. They leave their father and his servants, and they follow Jesus. Given the fact that their father had servants implies that he was a man of some wealth, which means that James and John weren't lowly, menial members of society. They had status. They had money in their pockets. When they heard the call of Jesus, and the call to follow Jesus, they leave that life behind. These men had no idea what was in store for them. You see, Mark warms us up to the idea that a life of discipleship is one of hardship and suffering. But there's no indication in the text here at all that Simon, Andrew, James, and John had any idea that they were in for a life of suffering when they dropped everything and followed Christ. So the only explanation for their actions was that the Spirit of God was working in their hearts to respond to Jesus' call. And on top of that, it's very unlikely that they knew anything about who this Jesus was or what he was really all about. Andrew is perhaps the only one who had met Jesus before. You can read about that in Matthew. But Mark, in his gospel, gives no indication that any of these fishermen knew who Jesus was before he showed up. And because of that, Mark is trying to reinforce his point. The preaching of the kingdom of God demands a response. And the right response is to immediately follow Jesus like these four fishermen do. Drop everything. Leave your old life in the world of godless men behind and follow Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Being a disciple of Christ requires self-denial and a singular, God-oriented focus. It prioritizes service for and in the kingdom of God. It's the attitude that Christ had. Singular, pure, undistracted, humble service for God's kingdom, obedience to God's will. That's what Christ exemplified. In full obedience to his heavenly Father, Christ went all the way to the cross to die for your sins and mine. And of full obedience to his heavenly Father, Christ by his Spirit continues to bring people to himself and to his Father. And so the mind of Christ, that humble attitude of service for the kingdom, should be in everyone who calls Jesus Lord and Savior. Wholehearted devotion and commitment to the kingdom of God. Serving the kingdom for the glory of God. We can't be pulled aside to the left or to the right. We can't serve this master half-heartedly. Simon, Andrew, James, and John dropped everything and then followed Jesus. Because when they were confronted with the power and authority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, following him was the only thing that made sense. Because this Jesus is the greatest. This Jesus is the most significant. This Jesus is the most impressive. He is the Christ, the Son of God. Nothing in this life compares to him. So why would you follow anything or anyone else? Following him could mean struggle and suffering. Could mean strain and pain. But a crown of life will adorn those who are faithful unto death. To those who overcome, they will behold the glory of the Creator of the universe for all of eternity. They will dwell with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in his radiant glory forever. So why would you want to follow anything or anyone else? And so in bringing these two events together, the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the calling of his first disciples, Mark's message becomes very clear. The age of salvation has dawned. The time of prophecy and promise has ended. The time of fulfillment has arrived. The kingdom of God is at hand. That message of the kingdom demands a response. Do you hate it? Or do you love it? It's one or the other. The response of faith is the response that drops everything, forsakes everything, and leaves everything behind for the sake of the kingdom of God. Blessings in this life have a place. There are good things that we are called to do. But it always needs to be done with an aim to glorify God in everything that we do. The response of faith is repenting and believing. The response of faith is a heart that seeks to do nothing else but serve the kingdom and follow Christ. And so we're left with one very probing question. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Are you a follower of him? Let's pray together.